We'll continue our worship by the giving of our money in just a moment, but I wanted to say a few things and then pray for us. How many of you during the course of the day or the week have moments when you suspect very strongly that there's a lot more to you than you're experiencing? One maybe two of you. That there is more potential in you, that there is more capacity for life, that there's a greater capacity for experiencing life, and especially experiencing God, that you have somehow the equipment, but it's not online yet, or it is gummed up, or it is plugged off, or something like that. One of the ways that you know that is that when you read the Bible or you listen to a sermon or a thought comes into your head about loving God with all of your heart, you say, deep down in my deepest heart, that really is where I am. I do love God passionately, but look at these dumb things I do. You would never guess it. You know what I mean? There's two thoughts that have occurred to me from day one of my Christian life and have occurred to me more often than any other two thoughts. This is one of them. Why did God choose me? Why did He save me? You know, I look around and I see a world full of people who go on stumbling from one day, from one week, from one month, from one year, from one decade to the next, and are never enlightened. I just want you to know, I was not looking for God. I was running in the other direction. I had no interest in God. When people told me about Him, I mocked them. There was nothing in me that was seeking for God. And yet, He insisted on finding me. He tracked me down. He hunted me down. And He bludgeoned me into His love. And I'm so grateful that He did, but I've wondered for 25 years, why? Anyway, it's one question. The other question that comes to mind, has been coming to mind for the past 25 years of my Christian life is, boy, I love God a whole lot more than I show it. There's something in me that wants to worship a whole lot more than I do. There's something in me that wants to have compassion for people more than I do. And you know what? I'm right. And something else, you're right too. There is something more in you than is being experienced by either you or those around you. And the power of God, the life of God, the grace of God being strengthened within you through good teaching, through worship, and by your obedience, fuels and fans that flame. And it's not something that you get by loading on this discipline or that discipline. It's something that bubbles up inside of you. It is a passion. It is a love. It is a life force that intensifies within you and eventually finds an expression simply because the pressure becomes too great. That's how that works. The church has basically said, if you want to be a good Christian, adopt all these disciplines, and I'm all for the disciplines. I don't have to go over that again. I read the Bible. I pray. I'm pretty disciplined about all that stuff. I tithe almost legalistically. I do all that stuff. Okay, and I encourage you for your health to do all that stuff. But that isn't what makes you a disciple of Jesus. What makes you a disciple of Jesus is Him choosing you and Him putting His Spirit within you and Him putting His life within you. That if you will allow it, and if your leaders will allow it, it will come out. It will express itself. And then prayer won't be something that you gotta do. It's something that is your joy to do. And you wouldn't miss it. Scripture reading is no longer something that you gotta do. It's something that you long to do, hunger to do, because it intensifies the joy and the life that is in you. It's something that can, it's a way of connecting up with the source of that joy that you want more of. And so I want to encourage you that The most important thing about you and about me is not our sins and our sloth that keeps us from looking like first-class Christians. That's not the most important thing about us. The most important thing about us is that life that every once in a while we sense is really inside of us. And let me assure you, you would not long for a greater expression of worship and obedience to God and love for God and His people. You would not express that in a million years out of duty. I guarantee you, that is the infallible proof that that real life is in you. And knocking and saying, look, I want out. I want not to be an idea in germ form down here inside of you. I want to be a full-on manifestation of what Jesus looks like through an entire personality. The glory of God is a human being who He made in His image, fully alive, fully liberated, fully on. That's the glory of God. So the great thing about this is that God gets to be glorified and you get to be happy, and they're both the same thing. One of the most wonderful insights that you'll ever get is that you're on the same side of this whole discipleship thing that God is. What He tells you to do is good for you, and if you do it, it brings you joy, it enriches your life, and it brings Him glory. A lot of people express, oh Lord, if I have to be trampled on and if my life needs to be broken for your glory, then okay. It's like God can be glorified or you can be happy, but not both. The exact opposite is the truth. You fully alive, full of joy, full of the power and the life of the Holy Spirit, that is what glorifies God. And that is what is in you wanting to get out. So let's pray. Father, my prayer, my earnest prayer is that you bring that which is in us, that you've planted in us, out. Take the seeds, take the seedlings, take the small plants that we all are in touch with from time to time, and bring it to maturity. So that from within us, out of us, would flow streams, not drops, but streams of living water out of our inmost soul, out of our bellies, so that life would be not just a little bit here and a little bit there, but a spontaneous bubbling up of your life within us. I pray that now, and I pray that all of the stuff that you call us to do would be marked with joy. And now I pray that the giving that we do would be marked with joy. You enjoy the joy of your giving people. And so we take our life's blood, money which represents to us security, power, and pleasure. And with joy we offer it up to you for the furtherance of the advancing of your kingdom. And so that this joy, this life, might reach many, many more. And that you would add to your church and add to your family children born of joy. Amen. If you need a title for this sermon, and if you're the tape people, you need a title. It's a continuation of that series that I started a couple months ago, Building on Grace. I believe this is number 5. So the very original and dramatic and attention-catching title is Building on Grace, number 5. At the start of this series, entitled Building on Grace, I explained that grace is not just God's unmerited favor. The popular evangelical definition of grace is God's unmerited favor. It's what it says in the back of my Bible in the concordance, and that's what it will say in most summaries of Christian terms. But as we saw in that first message, grace is much more. It also includes necessarily and the element of God's empowering presence. Yes, it is free, but God's grace is spoken of almost in personal terms, as if it were a person coming to you. And it also has to carry with it a very strong element of power and empowering. For instance, Jesus, it says repeatedly in the New Testament, was full of grace. Now, Jesus was not full of unmerited favor. It also says that in both Old and New Testament, numerous times, God resists the proud but gives his grace to the humble. That can't be unmerited favor because humility merits it. Paul says in his letter to the Galatians that if you try to organize your Christian life around theological ideas and laws and rules, you have fallen from grace. Now, if you can fall from grace, it's not unmerited favor because you didn't merit it to get it. So how can you fall from it? You fall from something else. You fall from the empowered presence of God. You don't fall from unmerited favor. And in 2 Peter 3:18, Peter talks about growing in grace. I just put it to you. How do you grow in unmerited favor? So the empowering presence of God, what Peter means, of course, is that you grow in the empowering presence of God. You grow in your ability to participate in that empowering presence, to be all that you can be and to do all that God calls you to do. I went on to show some of the effects of that grace on our lives in the sermons that followed, namely the power to grow, the power to change, the power to live humble, peaceful, and non-threatened lives. All of this is a part of living in grace and participating in God's empowering presence. Now, in addition to all that, I want to say to you in the strongest possible terms this morning that God's grace, that is to say, his empowering presence, produces something else, namely joy, namely joyfulness, namely gladness. The empowering presence of God does that, and one of the key signifiers of the empowering presence of God is the presence of that joy. It may be that there is one single infallible proof of the presence of God's grace, and that is the presence of joy. Now, the reason is simple. God is love, and where his empowering, loving presence is, there is joy. It cannot be otherwise. It just cannot be otherwise. And I would go so far as to say that if our lives are not marked by this deep, peaceful, like a stream from our deepest soul bubbling up joy, if that is not our experience, then we have a lot to look forward to because we have yet to experience the expression of joy that is already given to us freely in God's grace. That is because God is in you, joy is in you, and if you don't experience it, it's because the stream is plugged up. I would go further and say that the main reason for the blockage of joy, since it's there anyway, has got to be the blockage caused by bad thinking resulting from bad teaching. So it's my premise that if we get our thinking straight, if we get the blockages out in the light, that in and of itself will free up the channels so the joy that is trapped within our bellies, within our deep souls, within our deep hearts, can bubble up spontaneously and freely, because that's what grace does. Grace is a power. Grace is a presence. And that presence is characterized by joy. And only if the stream is dammed up and blocked is it not experienced, because it's there. If Christ is in you, joy is in you. If Christ is in you, power is in you. And if you're a Christian, Christ is in you. That's just my argument right there. When I was converted, now see, I'd say all this even before opening the Bible, from my experience and probably from yours. When I was converted to Jesus, I was converted to joy. I was full of sin and all kinds of antisocial behavior, even in my converted state, and yet my joy knew no bounds. There is a theory that started about 2,000 years ago, and it is a life-destroying theory that if you're good enough, God will bless you. If you're holy enough, God will give you his gifts. You know, and if there's something, if you're not experiencing life, it's because you're not holy enough, so do more and try harder. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Joy brings holiness, and holiness brings joy. But some abstract notion of doing the right thing so as to be holy, so as to get joy or to get some other blessing that God has, is just pure and simple Phariseeism, pure and simple works righteousness and works sanctification. I was not only converted to joy and full of joy and almost intoxicated, I would say, initially at my conversion experience, but it lasted for 2 years. Joy came with grace, and despite my ongoing ignorance, despite my ongoing sin, joy, a real deep, profound appreciation that God saved me, God loves me, God's got a plan for me, God's going to do something with me. Just going over those thoughts over and over again brought joy. I kept thinking about God, and thinking about God brought me joy. Now, many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Many of you were converted out of the pagan pool, or you were brought up in a Christian church, but at some point you experienced a conversion. Not everybody has. My wife hasn't. My kids probably won't. Some of you won't. But there is a time when you know a point in life that you can point to when you pass from darkness to life, and I'll guarantee you everybody will say, and that was a joyous occasion for me. Some people spoke in tongues, some people fell on the ground, some people just quietly prayed a prayer, but when it happened, joy happened, and you knew it. And C.S. Lewis even described his conversion as being surprised by joy. In the book that he wrote that recorded his conversion experience and that which led up to it is entitled Surprised by Joy. And it shouldn't come as any surprise that the Bible itself describes the conversion experience as coming to joy. Acts 8:39, when the Ethiopian eunuch heard and believed the good news preached to him by Philip, he went on his way rejoicing. Acts 16:34, when the Philippian jailer received salvation through the preaching of Silas and Paul, he was filled with joy. Joy is the mark of the conversion experience. Let me just read 1 Peter 1:8 to. Cinch this notion. Peter says, though you have not seen him, that is Christ, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You are receiving salvation, so you are filled with joy, full of glory. I've had people say, well, yes, that is the conversion experience, but you get over it. Okay? That is the conversion experience, joy, that joyous mood, that sense of wonder that comes when you're first converted, but you mature out of it. Everybody cools off. Everybody gets over it. What they're really saying is that when you first met Jesus, you were thrilled, but the longer you knew about him, the more dull and uninteresting he became. That's what you're saying when you say, well, it's natural for you to cool down after that, you know, buzz of conversion. It's basically what you're saying. I was thinking about this in connection with my own marriage. We've been married almost 20 years, and I've known Patty a little over 20 years, and there is more joy in our relationship now than ever before. I find her more interesting, more intriguing, and she brings me more joy now than she did at any time prior to this, even in those early intoxicating days of courtship. Now, is she bigger, better, more interesting than Jesus? Well, she's pretty big, she's pretty good, she's pretty interesting, but not more than Jesus. Now, I can't speak for anyone else, but here's what actually happened to me. And because that joyous experience lasted for 2 years, I can say this with an oath of authenticity. During those 2 years, I had no contact with what we will call organized religion. None. I read Christian books, I read the Bible, I prayed, and I witnessed to people. And although nobody told me to do it, I gave my money to missions. I mean, nobody told me to do that. Something that just seemed like I ought to do. And I quit a lot of bad things that I was doing also. And nobody was there to tell me to do that either. And I did everything. Everything bad that you can imagine, and every variety of everything bad, I did it and did it a lot. And it all dropped off. All those antisocial, you know, in quotes, sinful habits that all those pagans out there are supposed to have, I had them in very large, deep stacks, and they just disappeared without anybody nagging me about it, which I'm thankful for, because if they'd have nagged me about it, I'd still have them. Well, anyway, I did all that, pray, read the Bible, witness and stuff, and I did it because life inside of me demanded that I do it. And after my discharge, after 2 years, I became a Christian at the beginning of my Army experience, and after 2 years in the Army, I naturally got in touch with the church and developed a relationship with a church in the San Francisco Bay Area, and developed a relationship with a seminary in the San Francisco Bay Area. And over the next 2 years, as I was completing my university education, joy vanished. And when I became a pastor, not only was joy gone, but I developed an episodic, really serious clinical depression that would come every 6 months and last for about 6 months. So not only did I lose all that joy that happened during conversion, when I finally started doing church work, I got depressed, seriously depressed, and was up until just a few years ago. Now, this is what happened over those years of getting acclimated to the church and to the life of the church. I became more and more concerned about things like my quiet time and about scripture reading, and more concerned about my sins, instead of just loving God and relating to Him in prayer and scripture reading, and instead of just being, overwhelmed with joy that even though I am a sinner, they're forgiven. I went from, I'm just knocked out that you've forgiven my sins, to, boy, I got all these sins. How am I going to get rid of them? I feel bad about these sins. What am I going to do? And the more I looked at what I'm going to do and how bad I was, the more depressed I got. And is that any surprise to anybody? When you stop looking at Jesus and start looking at your sins, you look at the most beautiful thing, the most beautiful sunset, the most amazing, thrilling view of El Capitan and Yosemite, the Swiss Alps, all rolled into one. You stop looking at that and then look at a garbage can. Don't you think you're going to get a little depressed? Well, that's what happens. It's not so much that we ought to forget about teaching people how to read the Bible and pray and tithe and all that kind of stuff. No, let's instruct people in how to strengthen their relationship, and let's instruct people in how to develop the disciplines that keep their life with Jesus strong, but don't lose the focus. It's all Him first and last. And oh yes, incidentally, we do this. The thing that wrecked me, and the thing that wrecked many of you, is not so much that you were introduced to Christian disciplines, but that they became the focus. What you did, your performance, became the focus instead of what Jesus did and does. Instead of thanking God that He saved a wretch like me, I laid awake nights trying to clean up my wretched state so that I didn't need to be saved anymore. So coming down from that conversion joy had nothing to do with the passage of time, because it lasted 2 years, just as long as I wasn't messed with. But it was contact with religious oughts and shoulds that finally brought me down and changing my focus to God. And that's why it's so important, incidentally, to worship the way we do and even improve on the worship, because the songs we sing are to God, not about God. The songs that we sing are not how I feel about God, but about God. Or at least they ought to be. Because in worship we have the golden opportunity. That's why we do it so much and so long, because it is one of the few opportunities during the week where together we can support each other in forgetting about ourselves and taking our eyes off of what's wrong with us and putting our eyes and our attention and our affections on what's right with Him. I mean, that's just got to cheer you up if nothing else happens. New Testament makes clear that it is not just the thrill of conversion, but it is the ongoing experience of Christian life that is to be marked by joy. Now, probably the most comprehensive designation for the Christian life is the kingdom of God. The Christian life is participation in the word and works of the King, in participating in the kingdom of God. So let me just read you a couple passages that talk about the kingdom of God, and see if you notice something. See if there's a pattern here. Okay, Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in the field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy at finding the kingdom, went and sold all that he had and bought that field. When a man or a woman sees the kingdom of God, their first reaction isn't, well, this is a way to overcome the evil one. Well, this is the way to truth and to life. Well, this is how reality happens. All of that is absolutely true. But the first reaction is joy. This is great. That's the first reaction. Luke 10:17-21. Okay, now this is when the 72 come back. Jesus sends out 72 losers to go out, preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick and cast out demons. They shuffle on out two by two, and they come back a little while later saying, hey, this works. Even devils are subject to us in your name. And they're full of joy. And then Jesus is full of joy because the kingdom happened. The 72, verse 17, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. And he replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is your good pleasure. They come back after doing Jesus things, and they're full of joy, and Jesus says, that's great, so am I. The joy of participating in the life of the kingdom, the joy of participating in the life of a disciple, not only is joyous to you and me and to the participants, but it brings joy to God too. Everybody wins. So there's joy in heaven and there's joy on earth when we're connected with God as human beings fully alive. Romans 14:17. Paul says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, not a matter of religious oughts and shoulds, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So you've heard me teach on the kingdom of God about how it advances the rule and reign of God against the evil that was brought by satanic bondage. Yes, the kingdom of God is warfare. The kingdom of God is the advance of His rule and reign and bringing healing and truth to a plundered planet. All of that is true. And something even more fundamental than that is that it is a kingdom characterized by joy. And when you see people grimly going about the business of discipleship, I feel so sorry for our forefathers and foremothers. Have you ever seen pictures of those people at church picnics or, you know, lined up in front of the church? I mean, either they had bad dental work or they weren't very happy folks because they never smiled. There's this grimness about them. And there is nothing more grim than first century Christian life in terms of creature comforts, and you're not going to find more joyous people on the face of the earth at any point in history. No, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of joy. When you're converted to Christ, you're converted to joy, and joy is the mark of that life from beginning to end, unless it is blocked up or stifled in some way. And it is joy even when things don't go our way. Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject you because of the Son of Man. Rejoice, be full of joy in that day, and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. 2 Corinthians 8, 1-2. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up into rich generosity. The joy that was theirs, joy is spoken of not as something that you discipline yourself to do, but something that bubbles up. Here Paul talks about the joy welling up, overflowing. It was a life that was in them that overcame adversity and enabled them to be rejoice and to be full of gladness and to give sacrificially of their money, even in severe poverty. So when we talk about the power of God, you know, to overcome all our enemies and to undo all the bad stuff in our life, and the power of God, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, all that kind of stuff. You know, the key, the core of the genius and the truth of that is the power of persistent joy, joy that will not quit, that will not be thwarted, that will not be stopped by just adversity, by just the devil, by just things not going well. That can't stop joy. You know what stops joy is screwy thinking. What stops joy is taking our minds and our focus off of Jesus and putting them on ourselves. That's the only thing that can stop joy. Your sins can't stop joy. I prove that. Time doesn't stop joy. I prove that. Suffering doesn't stop joy. The New Testament church proved that. You know what stops joy? Is taking your focus off of what Jesus is and what he has done and what he is doing and looking at your own stupid, sinful, you know, still not perfect self. And man, if ever there was a word for California, especially for Southern California, this has got to be it, right? I mean, the California dream. Let's come out here and let's surf and fornicate and do drugs let's have some joy. And nobody's happy. Everybody's looking for it, but nobody's got it. See, let me tell you a little secret. I'm just spinning off dozens of other sermons while I'm doing this. But let me just tell you a little secret. You go after joy as a thing in itself, and you'll end up with misery. You go after Jesus, and you get him and joy thrown in. Because joy is a byproduct of knowing Jesus. Joy is a byproduct of worshiping Jesus, of connecting with Jesus. There ain't nothing that's wrong with you that a connection with Jesus won't fix. So the power to overcome what's wrong in the world. Oh, and you see, that's what's wrong with therapy too, now that we think of it, isn't it? Because therapy is always about what's wrong with you and how to fix what's wrong with you and da-da-da-da-da-da. I'm not all that down on therapy. I've had a lot of psychology counseling and a lot of experience, and I have seen people's lives be, some of their personalities be rebuilt by some some therapeutic relationships. But in time, folks, you got to stop thinking about yourself. I mean, sooner or later, you got to get on to life. I mean, at some point, you've got to say, well, let's go ahead now that I know exactly how bad things are. Let's have some life. James 1 and 2. Count it all joy when you're persecuted. Count it all joy when you're persecuted. Count it all joy when you're beset by trials and tribulations. Because all of this has come to work in you the quality of endurance. I mean, trials and tribulations, you know, yes, no, doesn't matter. Let them come, let them stay away, that doesn't matter. If they come, they'll develop my character. If they stay away, I'll be a little happier or whatever. But finally, joy runs right through. And see, this is the thing that... So when somebody's down, when somebody's depressed, when somebody's caught in their, you know, how bad they are, and somebody comes along and says, be joyful, rejoice, and lays it on them as a discipline, okay, now praise God through gritted teeth. When somebody does that, it's like the worst, it's the greatest, it's like there's hardly a cruelty that would be worse than that. Because it's one more, do more, try harder that they're already failing at. You understand? Joy is something that God does in you. All you do is create a possibility for it to happen. All you do is remove the blocks or allow God to remove the blockages so that the life that is in you, the joy that is in you, can happen. See, I don't think that you're going to be able to go back over this sermon and find even a single exhortation in here. Do this, do more. I don't think you're going to find that in here. Because here's what I'm saying. If you're a Christian, joy is in you. If you're not experiencing it, it's because it's blocked. And so all you do is this painful, let God at the blockages. Because the blockages are always hooked to some sin, to some pain, to some memory that you don't want anybody to get at. That's why it stays blocked. If you haven't forgiven everybody for everything, that's a block. You don't want to forgive people, that's fine. Your life will be hell. It's your choice. Lots of instruction on how to forgive people, a lot of reason to forgive people. If you don't want to forgive people, it's your choice. I mean, if that's the way you want to live your life, that's your privilege. Paul is talking about how he deals with this Corinthian church. Please, everybody, remember what yahoos the Corinthians were. Okay, bear that in mind when I'm reading this. Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith that you stand firm. We work with you not as bosses or as people telling you what to do. We don't lord it over you, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. You want to tell people what I'm about? Just quote them this verse. Now, I don't know whether I do it very well or not. I just want you to know what I'm about. This is who I think I am, and this is what I think my job is. If ever there was a stupid and sinful church, if ever there was a church that needed to be slapped around and straightened up, if ever there was a church that needed to be told where to get off, if ever there was a church that needed the disciplines, it was the Corinthian church. And yet Paul says, we don't lord it over you. That's not my job. My job is to work with you for your joy. My first obligation is not to get you to do this or that or the other thing. My first obligation is to increase your joy. Paul says, I don't lord it over you. The Greek word there is helper. I'm a helper. I work with you. That word is servant. I work with you. I am a helper. Even the great apostle Paul, who had, you know, theological chops to burn, nevertheless said, it's not first the impartation of theological wisdom or the correcting of your sinful behavior or anything else that I'm for. The first thing that I do is enhance your joy because of your faith in which you stand firm. And, of course, the question is, what brings joy? And the answer is, and you know this from your own experience if you've been here for a while, what brings joy is an understanding of God's grace. That is what brings joy. As you can imagine, I'm often asked, well, you know, why your emphasis on grace? You know, like it was some odd sort of peripheral thing that you did. And I've heard people, even in this congregation, which really irritates me, don't do it in my hearing. You know, now that we've had grace, when are we going to go on? You know? Well, yeah, let's get people established in grace, but how do you get them to quit smoking and reading the Bible? You know? How do you get them to start reading the Bible and to quit their nasty habits? You know, how do you... It's like, you haven't heard anything that I've said yet. You haven't heard a thing that I've said yet. I'm often asked, why do you spend so much time on grace? And I'm even introduced now as the person with the grace message, like there was some other message. You know, like there was, you know, like that, like this was one among seven or eight that was an option for Christian ministers. So anyway, after being irritated, when people say, why do you expose all the facets of grace? My answer is, first of all, because Jesus and Paul did, because it's the center of the gospel. That's the first reason. You know, I didn't invent this. I'm just copying Jesus and Paul. This is not my emphasis. In fact, I emphasize it less than they did. Okay? So this is their emphasis, and I'm just copying them. I figured they probably had some insight into this, you know, how to preach. So I'm just copying them. And the second reason I preach it is that there isn't anything that more effectively promotes joy in people than an understanding of God's grace. And because my job is to work with you, not lord it over you. People say, when are you going to crack the whip? When are you going to tell us what to do? When they're skating on Sheol, that's when. Never. Because it's not my job. If it was my job, I'd do it. So when they ice skate on Sheol, then you can look for me to lay down some laws. The goal of ministry was and is the promotion of joy. And that produces holiness. And that produces commitment. And that produces money for building funds, etc., etc. A pastor recently asked me my goal in ministry. Did I want to build a big church for the Lord? Did I want to go on radio since I'm such a good preacher? Did I want to train leaders? What exactly did I see my purpose in God's end times flow of the Spirit? And I think, I'm not even sure I understood what he was saying, but had to give him an answer. And this was the answer. And I honored him with the truthful answer. I said, well, my real goal for now and for the foreseeable future is just to make people glad they came to church. That's it. And in saying that, I know that will be criticized, and that's okay because that's what the Bible says. See, when grace is preached, joy happens, and when joy happens, people sooner or later find that they want to express that joy by giving. Sooner or later, they decide, hey, I want this stuff to last throughout the week. I think I'm going to read the Bible. They want this to last throughout the week, and they want other people to have it. So I said, oh, I think I'm going to pray. See, joy produces holiness. Once grace is understood in all of its truth, and when we look at Him and not at ourselves and how neat we are that we understand grace even. I mean, that's the ultimate perversion, you know. Oh, we're so neat because we understand grace and all those other dumb churches are legalistic. Once you think about your understanding of grace, you've fallen for the bait. And just watch the joy disappear and watch the sin flourish in our church. Watch the adultery. Watch the theft. Watch all those other horrible things flourish once we start thinking about how neat we are, because we understand it and other people don't. It's not even grace. It's not even joy. It's Jesus. It's looking at Him, thinking about Him, reflecting on Him, hearing preaching about Him, worshiping Him, being filled up with joy by Him, and say, how do I get more? And He says, draw closer. Pick up your cross and get closer. You want fellowship with Me? Then the fellowships of My suffering is also a part of this. You want this? Oh, yeah, I want more of this no matter what it costs. See, when you get it, that's the way you act. So my job is to make people glad they came to church. Now, some of you are going to be very glad that you came this morning. Can we have the worship band come back up, please? And here's the reason. If you've ever, like I said at the beginning, if you've ever felt, there's more to me than I'm experiencing, there's more to me than people have seen yet, there's more worship in me than has been expressed, there's more prayer in me, there's more joy in me than I've experienced, but for some reason it's not getting out, then I got good news for you. It's not getting out, not because you're defective. It's not getting out because somehow it's been plugged up. Our fourth child, Waylon, was born via cesarean section in a hospital. And the reason was because in the ninth month, or the end of the eighth month, we discovered that Patty's placenta had grown over the opening through which the baby is supposed to pass at birth. And if she would have gone into labor, she would have died and he would have died because he would not have been able to get out. Okay? Now, here's the picture. Here's fully developed, full of God, full of life inside of Patty. And everybody knows Waylon, knows how full of life he is. That was fully developed inside of Patty, but it was blocked because there was an obstruction. Now that's the picture for many of you. Life is in you, and it's blocked because of an obstruction. Now how does that get unobstructed? Well, enough joy and enough grace and enough truth, exposing your life, various aspects of your life to the truth, will gradually unplug that. So stick around, it's going to happen anyway. But there's also a supernatural anointing. And I don't know any better way to describe it than to call it an anointing of joy or a baptism of joy. Let me read to you about it in Hebrews 1, 6 to 9. Hebrews 1, 6 to 9. And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, this is Jesus, let all God's angels worship Him. And speaking of the angels, He says, He makes His angels winds, His servants of flames of fire. But about the Son, He says this, Your throne, O God, will last forever, and righteousness will be the scepter of Your kingdom. And You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has set You above Your companions by anointing You with the oil of joy. There is an oil of joy. There is an anointing of joy that Jesus has in Him. And I know people that have experienced it, and it's unplugged all the plugs. And I believe, because of the thickness of the Holy Spirit here this morning and the topic of this sermon, and what we're going to do right now, that God intends to unplug some plugged hearts. Everybody stand. Jesus is joy, and Jesus is full of joy, and Jesus is in you. Now, in His name, in the name of Jesus, I bless you with joy. I bless you with the anointing of joy. I bless you with the full inheritance of your salvation, which is, among other things, joy. Joy that will defeat evil. Joy that will defeat depression. Joy that will defeat anxiety. Be anxious for nothing, because God is in you and He is joy. Be fearful for nothing, because Christ is in you and He's anointed with joy. be optimistic about the future because the Spirit is in you, leading you into the future, and He is the Spirit of joy. I bless you now with joy. Come, Holy Spirit of God, and intensify joy now. Intensify joy now in our midst. Intensify that joy that bubbles up. Now, those of you, I don't know how tuned in you are to your bodies, but many of you are feeling that mild quaking and that thing happening in your belly. It's bubbling up. Okay, it's pressing against the dams. And I can see some of them. And it ranges all the way from self-pity to bitterness to shame to anger, unforgiveness, self-hatred, judgment spoken against you, wounds that have come against you. Many of you simply never expressed any emotion because any emotion was shamed in your home. And so any emotion is bad, especially joy. In the name of Jesus, not in my authority, but in the name of Jesus, I give you permission to let it out, to express it now. In Jesus' name, be full of joy and give vent to that joy.
We'll continue, but I want to give opportunity for some midwifing to happen. And this is entirely and totally and completely up to you. The impression I got is it can happen faster this way, or you can take your time, but it'll still happen. There are some people who, even as we were worshiping, felt an over... I'll describe it in two or three different ways. Felt, nonetheless, an oppressive heaviness that this joy was trying to get up through. And others of you had a sensation of something in your belly wanting to be delivered instead of down like babies, up like praise. And you could tell that there wasn't a full satisfaction, or it's like an itch that didn't get scratched right, or there is a less than complete delivery of that joy, and that stream of joy is still partially blocked. And I can't guarantee a complete reaming out of that river, but I think that the Lord has told me to give you who felt that an opportunity to come up to be prayed for specifically, and then we'll just keep worshiping as long as it seems appropriate. And those of you who feel that you need to go are welcome to do that too. So could we have those people up who would just like some midwifing? And I'd like to ask for men to come up and lay their hands on the bellies of the men and women on women, because that's where it is. That's where it comes from. It comes from down here. So let's get some ministers up here as well, some people to pray. You move up and spread out. You're going to have to get in two lines now. And go from one to the other. Now, I bless you particularly with joy. And I speak now in the strong name of Jesus to those hurts, to those judgments that were spoken on you, that said, what's inside of you isn't okay, better not let it out. And the hiding of your shame has also now blocked up the expression of your joy. Now in Jesus' name, I command that knot in you, in your belly, to come out now in Jesus' name. I speak to that and I command it to break up and to lift off of you. I bless you with joy, and I call for the intensification of that spirit within you. I call for the intensification in Jesus' name of that spirit within you to intensify the real presence of Jesus, the Son of Joy, so that it will break through all barriers. I call for the intensification of that anointing of joy on you. I just keep praying for them for a second or two, and then we'll spend some time worshiping. Now you take your mind off of yourself. That's the problem anyway. Stop thinking about yourself. Look at him and look at his love. Look at the cross. Look at the blood on the dripping from the wounds. He did that for you, for your joy. He was wounded for your joy. Now let the effect of that reach you.